Go turn the mic on. If you have your Bibles or in your worship guide that can be also found on page 9, I ask that you would turn to Exodus chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So let's read. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is eternal, that it cuts us to the deepest part of our being, that it reveals both who you are, who we are, and how we can know you and how we can be in relationship with you through our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning as we look at this passage from Exodus that you would hide me behind the cross, that Christ's glory would be shown and that we would come to him. And we thank you for your grace, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's a question for you. Have any of you been watching the World Cup? Kind of a big deal right now. I think Jenny and I have, well, I've probably watched more this year than I have in a while because it's actually at decent times. It's not in the middle of the night. So that's been helpful. But we are enjoying that. And I guess maybe a question is, if you've been watching that or if you've seen it, have you noticed fans and reactions as they pan the crowd after a goal, after a big play, or even at the end of the game? You'll often see looks of pure bliss or pure misery, depending on the outcome of the game and which fans they're looking at. There are tears, both tears of joy, tears of anguish, in all of the games. I think every game that I've seen, we have seen that happen. And maybe this is weird to you. Maybe you're not a soccer fan and you haven't watched this, or you're not someone who is invested as much as some of these fans from all around the world are. Maybe it would make more sense for us to put it in our context. How many people do you know that shape their week around their favorite NFL team or college team? If their team loses, it takes those individuals a couple of days to recover from that loss because they're upset. Why is this? Why do people put so much effort, money, time, and other resources into sports or something like it? I think the simple answer to this question is that God has created us to worship. If our worship is misplaced, we see idolatry. Now, before you throw anything at me, I'm not saying that it's not okay to watch the World Cup or your favorite team or anything like that. That doesn't make watching or participating in these sinful. It does mean that we can't place our faith in it. We can't worship it. It can't consume every bit of us. God has given us his word in order to help us properly order our lives around the worship of him. But our hearts are deceptive, and if not kept in check, they'll easily drift toward other idols. Sports is just one of those idols, but it can be money, fame, material possessions, or even good gifts that God gives us, like our job or our families. We must constantly evaluate where our heart is. Is it focused on the things of the world, or is it focused on that which is eternal? And as we continue in this short topical series on the church, I was reminded last week as we had a membership interview of a question number 4 in the membership vows that one takes to enter the PCA, our denomination. The question reads, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Now, many people here have answered that in the affirmative, and they've taken that vow. But what does that really mean? What is the worship and the work of the church? In a sense, that's what we're focusing on in this 4-week study that started last week when Mark set us up with a sermon of what the church is. And we thought last week about how the church is united, it's holy, it's universal, and it's apostolic in its teaching. Now, this week, we're going to look at the worship of the church. And the next 2 weeks after that, we're going to look at the work, so to speak, of the church. Now, you might ask, why did I go to Exodus 24 for a sermon on worship? And I hope that after today, you'll see why. As we look at this text, I want to demonstrate how it can be argued that this is the very first official gathered worship that we see in Scripture. In a way, it creates a template for the worship of God's people going forward. Now, even we follow that today, and I will show you how. What we want to see is that the Lord calls his beloved people into communion with him through covenant. We're going to look at 3 points. I tried to keep it simple with C words. They are call, covering, and communion. So the Lord calls his beloved people into communion with him through covenant. And we're going to look at the call, the covering, and communion in order to see this. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the call, or more specifically, you could say the call to worship. That's what we have here in verses 1 to 2 of Exodus 24. God is calling his people to come and worship him. Now, what comes to mind if someone brings up the word worship? What's the first thing that comes to mind? I think that for a lot of modern evangelicals, the word worship pertains to a type of music or the act of singing in church. And I would agree that that's part of it, but that's not the whole focus biblically. So what is worship? It's kind of a loaded question, and there is a lot that could be covered. This could be an entire series in and of itself. So my goal today is to give a quick overview and then narrow it down on the corporate aspect of worship. Because that's what we're specifically talking about, is the worship of the church, of the people of God. So biblical acts of worship are seen both individually and corporately as we look throughout Scripture. And part of the beauty of how God designed the church is that we're called to live holy lives as individuals. This is true. But we're never called to purely live as individuals. Peter gives us this picture in 1 Peter chapter 2 when speaking to the church. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christians are both individually members of God's family, but also part of the greater body of Christ, which is what we call the church. Now think of what we heard from our scripture reading earlier in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It focused the hearers on individual aspects of worship. Paul begins verse 1 with, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He grounds his appeal to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God on God's mercy, first and foremost. As Joe said, it goes back to chapters 1 through 11. It's not standing on its own. What this does is it pushes believers to realize that because of what God has done, there is a response that's warranted. God's grace is foundational to how we should operate, how we should worship him. And that's what we see here in Exodus 24 as well. God is the one who is initiating the action. God tells Moses to get Aaron and the elders and come to worship him. Because of what God has done, we are called to act. We are called to worship. Now think of the context of this passage, if you're familiar with it. It comes directly after God had removed his people from captivity in Egypt. Why did he remove them? The reason is given explicitly to us in the early chapters of Exodus, when Moses is petitioning Pharaoh to let his people go, to let God's people go. Exodus 4:23 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Now some translations rightly render the word serve here as worship. Or Exodus 9, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, said, let my people go that they may serve me." God had removed his people from captivity so that they could serve him, so that they could worship him, so that they would no longer live in captivity, in slavery, in a kingdom that did not worship the true and living God. He removed them through powerful signs and wonders in order to go and live lives that were set apart for God's worship and his glory. As a nation set apart to God, they would be able to both individually and corporately worship this God. This is the same God that we come to worship this morning. Now, I really appreciate the definition of worship that Bob Coughlin put forth, and it's listed in the reflections section in your worship guide on the first page. He says, "Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, affections, and wills in the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a long definition, but I think it encapsulates a biblical definition of worship well. God revealed himself in glory, and we're called to respond to that revelation through worship. Everything that Christians do is to be ordered as worship to our God, who has revealed himself to us and saved us, just like the Israelites, from darkness and from captivity. But friends, we often forget this. So God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has given us this, even this morning, gathered worship, where we come together as God's beloved people. And we, as we looked just 2 weeks ago at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we partake in the ordinary means of grace, which God uses to build us up in our faith. We gather together to pray, to hear God's word read and preached, and partake in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to get to a little bit later and talk about that more this morning. We're naturally forgetful people, and we need this reminder of God's covenant love for us. If we aren't reminded to look outside of ourselves, we will often be stuck looking inward. And we're reminded here that it was God who initiated the call to come and look to him, to worship him. And as the call is giving, something else also emerges, which is important to focus on. The people here, in these first couple of verses, the people are essentially divided into three parts. We see this verse 2 specifically. Moses alone shall come near to God, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come with him. There are essentially three divisions of people as they approach God, which is modeled later in the tabernacle and then in the temple under the old covenant. You have Moses alone who could come near to the Lord. You have the elders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders in the second category, who could come closer than the people, but they couldn't come as far as Moses. They too had to keep their distance. And then three, you have the rest of the people in the third category. The rest of the millions of people who are in this group of people. They are not allowed to touch the mountain that God is descending on. And if you're familiar with the tabernacle, which is built in the following chapters of Exodus, there's a similar three-part division between the outer courts, which is where the people could go to offer up their offerings, the holy place, which is where only the priests could go, and then the Holy of Holies, which is where but only the high priest could go, and only once a year after he had been cleansed for the Day of Atonement. Each of these areas was sectioned off by a veil, by a curtain. The temple at the time of Jesus and the apostles had roughly the same setup, but it was a permanent structure where the Holy of Holies was separated by a massive curtain or veil. And this curtain was about 60 feet tall, about 30 feet wide, and probably about 4 inches thick. That is a big curtain. They made that by hand back then. They didn't have machines to make that, so just keep that in perspective. But I want you to keep that curtain in mind for later as we transition now to the second point and we look at the covering of the people in verses 3 to 8. So it seems that Moses now comes down off the mountain, and remember that in Hebrew narratives, it's not always written in perfect chronological order. So he delivers to the people the Book of the Covenant. They had heard God speak the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but now Moses delivers to them what God spoke to him in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, through Exodus 23, 19, which is historically referred to as the Book of the Covenant. To understand this better, I think it's helpful to think of the Ten Commandments as the foundational pillars for the law of God, and then the Book of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments applied in laws given to this people group who God was now forming into a nation. God would continue to give the nation of Israel laws to live by, and we see that recorded here in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. But the Book of the Covenant set a framework for this community of people as they formed a national identity. God is giving them a roadmap or a GPS on how to live in relationship with him and others. So in verse 3, Moses reads the words that would be the Ten Commandments and all the rules, the Book of the Covenant, and the people answer with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The people give assent that they understand that what God has said and they want to honor it. They submit themselves to God's law, to God's commands, and to God's covenant. For those of you who know your Bible, or maybe you just know the heart of mankind, did these people keep their word? I hear chuckling, because you know they didn't. They say they want to do what God has asked them. They say it both in verse 3 and in verse 7. They promise obedience. They're standing in the presence of God and they promise obedience. Anyone know what happens just 8 chapters after this in Exodus 32? If you guessed that the same people made a golden cow and worshipped it instead of this God who had called them to worship him, you would be right. So let me, what do we make of that? How do we handle that? Let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself in a similar conundrum? You're leaving a Bible study or gathered worship, or you just spent time in your own devotionals, and then you get into your car and you pull into traffic, or you try to turn on Cape Horn. Or your kids are melting down, and so are you. Or your coworker says something that doesn't set right with you. Remember how we talked about being a forgetful people earlier? This is where it shows. In almost the same breath that we worship God with, we turn around and we tear someone else down. Or we question God's goodness in a situation. Or we just blatantly go against the command of God. We fail to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we fail to love others as ourselves. We pull right back into our own kingdom, into the one that we want the ultimate authority in. Is anyone guilty in here, guilty of that? I am. This is sin. This is what the Bible describes as sin, which is innate in each of us, as we inherited this nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because we are sinners by nature, the Bible calls us enemies of God in our fallen state. Even as Christians, we give mental assent to wanting to follow the law of God perfectly, but not 10 minutes later, we've broken it multiple times. Where does this leave us? How do we respond then with that? Do you think God didn't know that his people would turn around in a short amount of time and direct their worship exactly where he told them not to? Trust me, he knew them and he knows us too. He knows our heart better than we do. He knows our propensity to certain sins, and he knows that we will fail. He knew that these people would fail. This is the bad news, that we fail to keep God's law, every one of us, every day. But how does God respond to his people when they fail? Does he love them less? Does he turn his back on them? No. God doesn't respond like we do often when someone wrongs us. That's why I chose this passage to preach on worship. Look at what God does. He gives them something tangible to remember his goodness toward. God is the one who initiated this worship service. God is the one who chose Moses to be the deliverer of his people out of the land of slavery. God is the one who initiated this. He is the one who put Moses in the position of the mediator between his people and him. And God is the one who had implemented this system of sacrifices that pointed to something way greater than that was purely being seen by their eyes at that time period. God is who had implemented this covenant. He made the ultimate promise. It was not man. And although man had agreed to it, it was not these people or their forefathers who had made the initial covenant. It was a one-way street. It was God who said he would do it. He would take it upon himself to redeem this people, and that's what he's doing here. So we see something that's utterly foreign to us in this day and age, that there's an altar built. We see burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen made to the Lord. Then Moses takes the blood that was spilled from sacrificing the oxen, and he sprinkles some of it against the altar. The ESV says throws it, but I believe a better translation is actually that he sprinkled it, and I'll explain why in a bit. Then he reads the book of the covenant to the people. He reads them God's law, and the people say, yes, we're going to be obedient to this. Then, after God's people agree to God's covenant, Moses takes the rest of the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you. Now, there is a lot in these few verses, but let me try to break that down quickly. First, remember that this is the Lord who made this covenant, not the people. He initiated, and he said he would keep it. Secondly, sprinkling the blood on the altar shows that God had made a way for their sins to be atoned for. What does that mean? To atone for something means to make amends for wrongdoing. The Old Testament word for atone literally means to cover. Think of what happened to this same generation of people who were still in Egypt in chapter 12 of Exodus. Before the final plague, when Pharaoh finally sent them out of Egypt, God told them to make sacrifices of lambs and goats that were without blemish, and to take the blood and to cover their door frames. Why? Because God was going to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of everything that was not covered in this blood. It's referred to as the Passover. Simple. Where God literally passed over his people's houses and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt as he had previously promised. So here again, in Exodus, God uses the blood as a covering to atone for the sins of his people. He created a way to be put back into right relationship with him. Even though sin had severed that relationship, he takes it upon himself to fix it. He shows them there is a way for their sins to be forgiven. Thirdly, Moses reads the law of God to the people and they agree to it. The people are submitting to God's law. They're trusting that God would uphold his end of the covenant, which is that he was going to be their God and bless them. They were saying they trusted God completely, that the work that needed to be done for their full redemption would be done by him. And then fourth, Moses sprinkles blood on them, which indicates that the covenant is now sealed between God and and the people. The covenant was confirmed. The blood was sprinkled on them as a visible reminder of what God had done. Think of it. Back then, they didn't have washing machines to wash that blood away. If they wore those garments, they were going to remember. There's blood on them still. Now, you might wonder why I'm so excited talking about blood or sacrifices and the blood being thrown on people. It's a little bit weird, maybe, you might think. But let me explain why this is actually exciting. It's not so much what's happening, but rather what it's pointing to. The book of Hebrews is clear, as are other places in the New Testament, but especially here in Hebrews chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to read a section of it, verses 18 to 26, starting in 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. This is a direct reference back to Exodus 24 and to what he does in Exodus. Then continuing in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood that's not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The blood seals the covenant. The blood seals God's promises to his people in the old covenant. And again, it seals God's promises under the new covenant, which was fully realized and made known through Jesus Christ. Moses served as a mediator between God and his people all throughout Exodus, but his work was purely pointing forward to the great mediatorial work that Jesus would do on behalf of God's people. Christ is our final mediator. We often refer to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. This is showing his priestly role to be the go-between between God and his people, or the people and God. But he's greater than just a priest. Jesus is also referred to as the firstborn and the unblemished Lamb of God. He was not just a priest, but he offered himself as the sacrifice. And his blood covered us. It atoned for our sins. And this takes us to the third point of communion. Verses 9 through 11 in Exodus 24 speak of 74 men going up to the mountain and seeing God. Now this may raise some questions for some of you. It might say, wait a second, I thought in Exodus 33 God says no one can see God and live. And you'd be right, and that does sound a little bit like a contradiction, but it's not. Let me unpack that a little bit. In the Old Testament, the terminology here used in Exodus 24 for seeing most likely refers to a theophany, which is a visible representation of God, which is seen. So God often shows himself in a way which is not to expose man to his full glory. He veils or he covers himself so that we as sinful creatures would not be consumed by his very presence. And this is his mercy that he does this in. It can involve people experiencing what might be considered God in human form or something else. Now, for example, in Genesis 15, Abraham saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, which was a representation of God. In Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestled with what he thought was a man, he then names the place a word that shows that he understood who he was wrestling with to be God himself. In Exodus 3, Moses sees a burning bush, and that isn't consumed as God calls him to go and lead his people out of slavery. Then the recording of these 74 seeing God fits that similar pattern. The only thing recorded as them seeing is actually his feet and this picture of sapphire as well. God gives them a small glimpse, a manifestation of himself as he calls him to his table. We're given this picture of a meal taking place between God and the chief leaders of Israel. The point of the meal was to signify that the covenant was confirmed. Both sides have agreed to the covenant, and this was made official by the meal. We still see this happen today. But we can't let the beauty of that simple statement pass us by and miss what's actually being shown here. These men are, in a way, serving in a priestly duty, although it hadn't been outlined yet. God had called them to him. He had given them instructions on sacrifices, one to make atonement for the sins and their sins and the sins of the people, and the other, a peace offering. In verse 5, it's also often referred to as the fellowship offering. But we also know that these men were sinners. We know that all men, including those who served as priests in the Old Testament, were sinners. We also talked earlier about how sin makes us enemies of God. So, if they're sinners, are they not also enemies of God? Let me ask you this question. Do enemies eat together? They don't. Because the very act of sharing a meal signifies that you're in agreement with one another, or that you're unified as allies, as friends. So what's going on here? What we have here is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications. What's going on is God is showing how he is the one who acted and he is the one who created a way for sinners to have their sins covered and cleansed so that they could commune with him. That's what the passage in Hebrews was showing, that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to something greater that was coming. That when Jesus Christ, God himself, put on flesh and lived perfectly among his creatures, and then he was crucified at the hands of lawless men, that his spilled blood was actually what all of the spilled blood in the Old Covenant had pointed to. It pointed to his once and for all death that atoned for, that covered all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. If you trust in Christ, your sins are covered, paid in full. God made a way back into right relationship with him, and that is through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you trust in the work of Christ and nothing else, you have been covered by his blood. God's punishment and righteous wrath toward sin will pass over you because it was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover. And this is the Last Supper before he's betrayed, crucified, and then resurrected. And he uses the very same language that we see here in Exodus 24, the blood of the covenant, to point out how he is the perfect keeper of that covenant that God had made. He says in Matthew 26, 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He had proclaimed that he had come to serve as the final mediator, that he was the perfect ambassador, that we as his people no longer needed burnt offerings or peace offerings because he was going to willingly act as a perfect, unblemished lamb led to the slaughter. We no longer needed priests to go to God on our behalf because Jesus was the great final high priest, the one who would stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserved in order to put us back in right relationship with God. Through the work of Christ, God sees his people's sin as being covered by the blood and calls them now to fellowship with him, to commune with him. Remember that I said to keep a pin in the mind of that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. in the temple earlier. And many of you probably know this because it's recorded both in the biblical narrative and also in secular history from that day. But that very curtain was completely torn in two when Christ was crucified on the cross. From top to bottom, a curtain that was 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches thick was torn like a piece of tissue paper. Why is that a big deal? Because God's people were no longer restricted entry into the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, priests had to be cleansed through purification rituals so they could enter these holy places to carry out their duties. But now, God had come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect priest who needed no purification. There is now no separation or condemnation between God and man for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has both atoned for, covered your sins completely, and covered you with his righteousness. And he gives us, like he did the Israelites, visible reminders of our communion with him. We see this explicitly in the Lord's table, which we intentionally practice every week here at New Life. We also see it in baptism, which represents our sins being cleansed through the work of Christ. And we have a large reminder of it in gathered worship, which in a way is God calling us to come and be renewed in our covenant week after week after week because we're forgetful people. So as we gather to worship him every Lord's Day, every Sunday, because he has called us to worship him, he has covered us in the blood of his son, and he has put forth a way to commune with him, let us remember what a great God that we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that you have made a way for us to be put back into right relationship with you, that we can look to you, that we can cling to you for forgiveness of sins, that Christ is our great high priest and our mediator, that we are not called to perfection, but we are called to faith in the work that he has done. And we pray that you would help us each and every day, each and every hour, each and every minute to cling to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.